Back in 2005, the American Journal of Preventive Medicine did a study. They were worried about kids getting involved and really struggling with depression. And they felt for a long time that teenagers would often get depressed, and that would move them into sexual activity, into drugs. It would just put them in a position that they would take that first step and go through sort of that gateway into an activity to relieve the depression. But as they did the studies, they found out that it was actually the opposite, is that as they studied teenagers and young people, they found out that once they took that first step into taking drugs or sexual activity or other things that weren't part of the mainstream norm of life, that it was after that activity that they got more depressed than what they were before. They showed studies where the comparison of those who completely abstained from some of those activities was like 4%. Those who were into it, it was like five times as high that people would get depressed once they got into these different kinds of lifestyles and activities. Well, culture changes, we adapt and we do things, but it's interesting if you look at your life now, whether it's you see it as negative or positive, I think all of us could go back and see that one decision that we made at one point that took us on a journey that maybe we didn't expect, but we find ourselves where we are now because of that one choice that took us on a pathway that had all kinds of consequences to it that we wouldn't have even experienced if we had made a completely different decision. And as we begin to look at this last section of the Lord's Prayer, there's an element that this whole idea of choices and dealing with truth and the whole idea of really coming to grips with our personal responsibility of our own choices is magnified even more. If you have not been with us, we are dealing with this section in the Lord's Prayer that really deals with lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. We're going to spend three messages looking at the whole idea of what does he mean by lead us not into temptation. The prayer is pretty straightforward. If you haven't seen it for a while, this is it. Our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One of the things that immediately goes through our mind is that in James chapter 1, we are told that God doesn't tempt, cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And yet, we have faced right in our face what Jesus tells us is a request that we are to make to the Father to not lead us into temptations. And so, as we begin this morning, I want to kind of backtrack a little bit to sort of track a little bit of some of the things that we've been talking about. And yet I want to show you the text that we're going to deal with this morning. So what we've tried to expound here is that after the prayer, Jesus takes chapter 6 and 7, and he does his own exegesis. He explains the ramifications and the implications and the obedience of God's people if they're going to pray this prayer and actually live it out in life. And so as we move to this one, we're dealing in chapter 7, verses 13 through 23, about three different kinds of temptation that we have to face. Now, the reason for that is that it's not likely that most of us are going to go wandering into a wilderness, fasting for 40 days, and then come face to face with Satan to tempt us. Okay? It's not likely that's going to be replicated in our experience for the most part, unless you move out to a farm in Montrose, and then that may be possible. Who knows? We will pray that he will not lead you into temptation. Anyway, but the idea here is that, so the question is, what does that mean for us and what does it look like? What does it really mean when we're asking God not to lead us into temptation? Well, I want you to also notice that in some of the things that we've talked about already is that the word temptation and the word testing comes from exactly the same Greek word. So it depends on the context in terms of how it is used, which makes the Lord's Prayer even more difficult because many will translate that, as we've suggested, lead us not into circumstances or experiences where we're going to face extreme testing or temptation. Now, the reason we say that is because the background for this whole prayer comes in Matthew chapter 4, and we are told explicitly that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. And so there is a lot that goes behind that, but it's very clear that God can even use Satan and his attempts to tempt us as part of his test to approve and affirm us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that God perfected the author of our salvation through sufferings. And so one of the greatest ways that someone can test the viability, the substance, the character of somebody is, as James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, same word. Now, there's trials and difficult experiences, but then there's temptations that may be fueled by Satan himself. And at the very same time, God uses those experiences to test and approve, just like he did with his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and I'm going to demonstrate how well pleased I am by showing his character that even under extreme circumstances and testing, he was utterly faithful to his father and honored him. He never deviated at all. And so it becomes more complicated for us because I've often had people say, wow, I'm going through this stuff. Do you think God is testing my faith? And I almost always say, yeah, of course he is. Because God wants to change us to be more like Christ, not just give us a comfortable lifestyle. And that's one of the great twists in kind of American Christianity, is we think often God is there to help support our lifestyle rather than transform our life. And the one way he does it is often through trials or placing us in situations where we face extreme temptation, because he has a purpose in it. You'll notice in one of Jesus' first temptation in Matthew 4, Satan tells him to turn stones into bread. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, where we are told that God led Israel through the wilderness and he deliberately let them go hungry so that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God took them through the wilderness and let them struggle and have trials to test them to see what was in their heart, whether they would obey God even under significant extreme situations. So the point that we need to see here is that when Jesus teaches his men, lead us not into temptations, it is saying, listen, there's times, Lord, that I don't want to face what I'm facing. Could be a lung transplant. Would you wish that on your worst enemy? Maybe not. Because it's life-altering. When Jesus was in the garden, remember what he said? Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. And so even Jesus exercised, listen, I can see what's coming. It looks an experience that's going to be absolutely extreme testing, even to the point of death for Jesus. And he even said, Lord, if there's any way that you don't lead me here, that would be great, but your will be done. And so we say all that to understand the nature of this, and as we look at this passage in Matthew 7 to understand a little bit more of the nature of what we're talking about, I want you to realize that this is kind of the outline for the next 3 weeks. We're going to talk about lead us not in temptation in terms of gates and pathways, and I really believe that it's a temptation or test in relationship to choice. And what it's going to say is that we are not victims as God's people. When it comes to temptation, when it comes to testing, no matter what it is, he's going to say we always have a choice to make. The next week is going to deal with false prophets and, you know, you'll know them by their fruits and those kinds of things. We won't go through reading all that now. But really the focus there is temptation and test regarding truth. Who are you listening to in life? We have all kinds of modern day prophets from politics to Hollywood who are telling you how to think and what your life ought to be. And the question at the heart of this is he's going to say, you will know, as it were, false prophets by their fruits. And who are you and I listening to? And one of the staggering things is that while this word might be helpful, we woefully are uneducated and uninformed about the truth of this and how it ought to shape how we live. And then finally, we're going to look at 7:21-23, which most Christians call the most terrifying verses in all of the scripture, where there's people who run around saying, Lord, look at all that we've done for you. We've done miracles, we've prophesied, we've healed people. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Be gone. And so we're going to look at this not in the framework of the idea of a systematic theology, but biblical theology. What is he saying in this context in relationship to what's going on. And so Jesus picks up on a typical Judaistic format of teaching. There are two gates, two pathways, two kinds of trees, two kinds of buildings. And it was a comparison to show that there's choices involved in the way you're going to live. And the way we choose will determine the kind of life that we are going to live. And we have to choose, in a sense, between what God wants us to do and ultimately what we want to do. Having said that, the statement that we begin with is the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. Now, there's a lot of nebulous things and lots of questions that come up here that we're not going to be able to deal with all today, but I want to obviously make some observations. First of all, there's many more people on the broad way and the broad gate than there are on the narrow way. And as we link those three sections of temptations we're going to deal with, it's undoubtedly that some of those people think they're pretty religious. In fact, there's people that are going to be in this journey that think they've done a lot of things for God, but they're actually on this wide path and this big, easy, spacious pathway that doesn't lead to life. It leads to destruction. The other element of this is that it seems like this is a pretty easy way to go. It doesn't seem to have a lot of problems. It's not, the words and terminology here isn't filled with suffering and affliction. It seems to be built around the idea of comfort and security. I was caught a news item this last week, and it was about Niger and some of the refugees that are gathering around this city in Niger. It's the city of, I don't know how to pronounce it exactly, Defa, I think is what it's pronounced. And there are hundreds and thousands of people that are gathered in this area. And what makes it fairly unique in terms of understanding it is that these people have basically created a city around tiny villages. There's one story about a village that had 20 people in it. Now it's got 1,300 refugees there. And it's out in the desert. I mean, there's not exactly an oasis out there. And they are gathering around these different groupings, and you'll notice the red line in the diagram is actually a highway. But what makes it really unique is that these people are mostly native to Niger, or Nigerians, and yet some are from other places. And the reason why there's a problem is there's this group called the Boko Haram, who are an Islamic militant group, who are just indiscriminately going through the region over the last 8 years, and they are literally just killing people and kidnapping people and creating absolute chaos and havoc, death and destruction all through the area. And what we will discover is that these particular situation here is that it used to be an area where the Chinese had moved in there. And the reason the Chinese were in there is because of the oil reserves. The highway that was built from Defer, it was headed towards Chad, and the Chinese were building this because there was huge oil refineries and reserves near the border of Chad, which is about 80 miles away. But this Islamic militant group became so prevalent and created so much havoc that they built the road, I think it's about 30 or 40 miles, and then they just literally dropped everything. It just ends in the middle of the desert going nowhere. And so these people have started gathering around this roadway, and they're camped all along of it till the end of it, and then it just stops. There's another 80 miles till it gets to anywhere because the Chinese just uprooted and left. And so it's entitled here, The Road to Nowhere. There's this whole refugee camp built out there, and there's nothing. The little villages are doing everything they can to feed people and provide things for them. But this is the only sort of safe, secure place to be, but it's a road to nowhere. And it's really possible that there's even people sitting here this morning that are on a road to nowhere. It feels safe because of all the dangers you're trying to avoid in this world. And it even excludes God because I don't need that spiritual religious crutch to make it through the life. I can handle it myself. But the road you're on literally isn't going anywhere. The scripture here calls it, it's going to be a road to destruction because ultimately we have to give an account to the creator of the universe. And when we stand before him, he's going to say, why didn't you accept my son? Why didn't you accept this gateway back into the family of God through my son, the Lord Jesus, who I gave for you, and this life journey with me so that you might discover life? And so as you begin to work through this whole process, I believe what Jesus is really talking about is that there's a spiritual road to nowhere, and it's broad, it's comfortable, you can handle it yourself, you're well in control, you can be the captain of your own destiny, you can chart it anywhere that you want, build whatever lifestyle you want to. But Jesus is reminding us that it's a road to nowhere. There's no hope, there's no refugee, there's no sanctuary at the end of the road. It's road to destruction. And so it becomes a difficult experience. Now, one of the seeds that I want to pop in the rest of our mind is that some of you are probably going, well, I've asked Jesus into my heart, so I'm okay. Hold that thought. Do you remember what Romans 1, 16 and 17 says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 17 is a verse we often don't read. For in it, for in the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous person will live by their faith. And while the idea of coming to Christ and being saved and reconciled back to God is, in a sense, a completely independent act and event in a person's life, it can never be separated from the life that follows. And one of the things that we have to sort of come to grips with in a little bit more way is that if a person claims to know Christ and then live like they're on the Broadway, something doesn't look right. Because there's all kinds of people who say, well, I've trusted Jesus and I know Jesus, but they're living in a way that doesn't reflect the way that God's called us to live. It reflects the Broadway. It's all about comfort, my lifestyle, my ease, and my self-indulgence. Why? Well, God's forgiven me, so he'll forgive me for all this stuff anyway, so I got nothing to worry about. And I would challenge you that to truly understand this, there has to be a reality of a life of faith after we trust Christ. And I want to demonstrate that to you as we look through the process of understanding this. Jesus makes it clear, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard. The word actually is the word for affliction. So every commentator will say, well, it kind of infers the idea that you might suffer or have persecution is how it's normally used in following this way that Jesus is suggesting. It sounds like Luke 9:23. Remember that one? If anyone wants to follow me, what is it? Yeah. Deny self, take up your cross daily, and follow me. It doesn't say, you know, go to work, go play golf, have a nice vacation. It says, deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. So Jesus is painting a picture of a doorway or a gateway and a way that is defined by how God says we ought to live, not by our inclinations to make life comfortable. And so as he begins to move through this, there is a chance that there's cost and risk in living this way. But you have to weigh it between the cost of finding life or finding destruction and a road to nowhere. And so as we begin to look at this, let me just look at the basic command. The basic command is that the disciples are commanded. It's the only command in these two verses. It's the only imperative. And he commands these people, enter through this gate, make a choice. Now, he's doing the beatitude as his disciples are there and a crowd of people, if you follow it all the way back to chapter 5, but now he's giving them a command to enter through this process, enter through this gate. Many are entering into the broad gate, many are finding their own way, but this particular issue is a command that God is giving to us. And so the basic choice is including to choose a way of living directed by God as opposed to self-directed. That's in its most rudimentary form. I believe what he's saying is that God is inviting us to live a way and come through a gateway and a lifestyle that is defined by what God says ought to happen, not by what we say. And so the question is, in this particular context, what do we think that means? Well, let me try to point you to some things within the prayer that I think help drive this. Because you know, most of you are going to go, well, that's asking Jesus in your heart because he died on the cross. Let me point out to you at this point that hasn't happened. Doesn't mean Jesus is out of the picture. He's there preaching And Jesus is going to be a center point to it, because when we get to the third temptation, he's going to say, I'm going to have the authority to tell people they are not allowed into heaven because they're lawless, they're evildoers, and no matter what they claim they've done for me, I have the authority to tell them they're not allowed into heaven, into my home. But in this context, I want to point out some things. If you go back to the prayer itself, it starts off with, Our Father who is in the heavens. Is that going to move? There we go. The very fact that they're referring to God as Father defines a certain sense of relationship, and one of the predominant focuses of how that happens, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is forgiveness that God extends to his people. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 3, John's saying, repent, because I'm preparing you for Christ. And he was baptizing them as a sign of repentance, because they needed forgiveness from God to be receptive, as it were, for the presence of Christ. It was kind of a massive illustration of this whole idea of repenting and finding forgiveness. And I believe that the essence of this, in the most general sense, is that the gateway, the gate that he's talking about that's narrow, is life with God. It's God himself. Whether you define it in terms of Christ, it is connecting with God. Not just in a haphazard, metaphorical, ethereal kind of, oh, I feel like I'm connected to something greater than myself, but it's a real person. Now, obviously, we talk about it in terms of faith in Christ. The Bible seems clear. For all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but are born of God. And so in our context, we need to put faith and trust in Christ. But what's the pathway? If the gateway is connecting with God, being able to call him Father because of his forgiveness, what's the pathway that might be filled with affliction and sacrifice? Well, I believe it really follows exactly what the prayer is. It means that I'm making a commitment now that I'm going to honor God as my Father, and I'm going to do everything I do in life is meant to honor him. It also says that I'm going to treat God as holy. I'm going to recognize that he's the one true singular God that Matthew 4 talked about, is the one God that I should worship and serve, and I'm willing to humble myself and bow the knee before him, and I belong to him, not to myself. So I believe the pathway that he is sketching out for us is we have to honor him as Father, treat him as holy, and then it's my desire in life, my passion in life, my hobby in life, what drives my life is thy kingdom come. And so at the heart of the way I live is I want his kingdom work to not only go on, and I don't want to be a cheerleader, but I want to be part of that. Because God is leading us on a path and a life that leads to life. It doesn't result in destruction. And so Jesus is saying, listen, the pathway has some demands to it. It has some expectations. It's honoring him, treating him as holy. It means his kingdom needs to be forefront in our mind, and his will. I live my life not based on how I feel or what my inclinations are, what my impulses are, what my brothers and sisters are doing, or what the culture's doing, not even what other Christians are. My life is shaped by the will of God. I submit to his will. Now, I've shared in other messages how even a lot of Christian churches or churches that claim to be, whatever you want to, however you refer to them, a lot of them are saying, well, you know, this is helpful, little old and outdated, you can take some of this stuff, it's cool, other stuff, not so cool. Just seems really inconvenient in terms of the culture we live in. Doesn't really seem to get it. And so we really have to adapt and makeshift this thing to, like, be a lot more flexible, be a lot more like loving towards the culture that we live in. So listen, if you think living by God's will is a simple thing, like, oh yeah, I can do that, I want to talk to you, because like that's never been just a piece of cake for me. We all struggle with it, but there's never any room to say, you know, there's God's truth, oh, that's okay, I'm not going to do that, I'm not interested. I might struggle living it out, but the whole idea is that if God's word says this, and I'm going to honor him as Father and treat him as the one true holy God, and I'm concerned about his kingdom work, I'm going to do this. And then the next one is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the phrase in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Remember he said, don't be anxious about what you should eat or drink. The Gentiles, they're ferocious about pursuing all this, as much stuff as they can gather in life, because that's what gives meaning and value and prestige. He says, you, if you're going to follow me, you need to seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and you worry about me providing for your needs. I mean, there's so much that I could review here, it's almost going to be choking on it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which Matthew 7:1 says, listen, we've got to learn not to be judgmental, critical, and complaining of the people around us, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. Because that doesn't reflect a life that's saying, I want to live the pathway. I want to live with God in this pathway that says, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to allow his beliefs to reshape my beliefs. I'm going to allow his values to reshape what I value. And if I have to sacrifice those or surrender them, that's what I'm going to do, because his values are more important than mine. Because my value is that broad pathway where I set my own agenda, my own sense of values, my own beliefs, and I do my own thing. And I don't want to be a hypocrite by throwing God under the bus, by acting in a way that doesn't treat him as holy or honor him as God. And so as I move through this, then it says, as we come here, lead us not into temptation. And what this verse in 13 and 14 is saying is, listen, you and I have a choice to make. And there's no temptation if there's no choice, right? You and I can either choose to say, I'm going to live a self-directed life, my priorities, my inclinations, my needs come first, or I'm going to honor him as Father, I'm going to treat him as holy, it's his kingdom and his will, and I'm going to submit to living that way, regardless of what it costs me, because I know in the end, this is going to result in life. Now, let me be the first to say, way easier said than done, okay? That's official for the record. I'm not pretending to have this figured out. So let me mention a couple of final things. The paradox of temptation and testing, if there's many of us that you run into, and I know it won't be anybody here, but you'll run into a lot of people who claim to know Jesus, who when you look at their life look like the broad way is the only way. And so the question is there things in your life where you say you're submitting to the lordship of Christ, and yet it's like, I'll do what I want. I know God's word says this, but I'm not feeling it, so I'm just going to do this. Or maybe it has to do with relationships, and you know the other person is a stinker, and they're wrong, and you're mad at them, and you're carrying bitterness around, and God says, well, just a minute, I forgave you through my son on the cross. I'm calling you to forgive them. And you're saying to Jesus, that wasn't my fault. They were the jerk, not me. And Jesus is saying, okay, do we have to go back to the beginning and have this discussion? Maybe not. Whatever it happens to be, we have to realize that there's a responsibility. When you go through the gate that establishes relationship, then the pathway says there's responsibilities. We live in a culture that it's easy to blame everybody and anything else. Nothing is my fault anymore. And at the very first issue here, we need to realize that one of the greatest tests or temptation is that we have choice and we're responsible for our choices. And we can choose to walk this pathway with Jesus or not. Ran across a story this week, and it didn't give a date, so I don't know when this happened. Obviously, it was later on, but the statement from Craig Brian Larson was this: children will play virtually anything with anything they get their hands on. It's no surprise then when the Dutch children in the town of Barneveld uncovered an unexploded World War II artillery shell. Not knowing any better, they started playing with it. In fact, they had games with it for several months. That shell was still live and contained high explosives. Thankfully, the deadly plaything did not explode on the playground with the children when their children were tossing it about. Eventually, someone figured out what they were doing, called the authorities. They came and took the shell away from them, safely exploded it, and it did explode when they set it off. And nobody happened to get hurt. And I love his statement at the end of his dialogue on this, or his monologue. Those who are not yet mature often fail to recognize the danger in what they are doing when they're playing with their lives. See, this is what Jesus is saying, is that one of the greatest temptations is we think we can say that we know Jesus, and yet we're playing with bombshells if we think we can self-determine and live on this broad way that's about self-comfort, my lifestyle, my convenience, my comfort, my agenda, my needs. I'm the captain of my own fate. It's a bombshell because if it goes off and it leads to destruction in our life, it may say something about a problem of this claim that we have to have known Jesus in the first place, and we're going to see that at the end of these temptations. Let me just ask you this. Have you ever found yourself sort of playing at your relationship with God? You know, you claim to be a Christian, but you're kind of dishing him like a distant cousin that you don't really like very much. Oh, I'll do this little, I'll look at the word once in a while, and maybe I'll pray if I feel like it or if I have time. That's the way we normally think. The question I want to say is, do you really live your life in a way that honors God? Doesn't matter what anybody else sees. Are you living life in a way that honors God and treats him as holy? Do you see yourself in a participant in God's kingdom and that you want to be involved in the greatest things that transforms people's lives for eternity, or you just give lip service to it? When it comes to his kingdom, are you investing your money, store up treasures in heaven? Are you really investing in eternal things, or is it all about me and my security? When we talk about giving us this day our daily bread, are you really saying, God, I'm going to trust you to make provision, and I'm going to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in every aspect of my life and every relationship that I want this to shape the way I'm motivated and think and engage people. Hey, I don't do it very well, but I'm not going to be a spectator. I'm going to take whatever nibble and small steps that I can because I want to be involved in the greatest mission in all of eternity. And Lord, I know there's stuff in my life that I've just been hiding from you. I just haven't surrendered it to you. I'm just not going to do it because I'm selfish and I want my way and I want my stuff and I want what I want. And there's things that I'm not doing your will in my life. See, I think it gets really dangerous. It's like playing with a live shell to claim to know the name of Christ and then not walk the pathway with him. And yet on the other side of the coin, the promise of Christ's command is very simple. The smaller sacrifice we make now in what it means to live the affliction of denying self, taking up our cross and following Jesus and honoring God in all that we do and treating him as holy and living according to his will and his kingdom and seeking his kingdom and his righteousness the highest priority of my life, that may feel like giving up a lot. But in the end, it results in life. See, Jesus came to give us life and give it more abundantly. We keep doubting that because we think life is over here on the weekends or it's whatever. And I just want to encourage you this morning to say one of the greatest temptations that you and I are going to face, that maybe a way God is testing our heart to see if we'll obey him, is simply in the matter of choice on how you're going to live life. If we claim to know Christ, that's the gateway into a whole life that orients my life to honoring him and living for God in a way that's in many ways impossible on our own efforts, and yet by the grace and the Spirit of the living God becomes the greatest adventure of life. Do you want that kind of adventure? Do you really want to engage life? We're about ready to take communion. And for some of us, this is where it needs to start, is coming back to the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Savior and saying, Lord, I've never really taken you seriously, and this morning I just realized that I need to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ for my Savior. I thought I'd done it before, thought maybe that was part of my religious, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe you haven't had anything to do with it, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God points out in your heart that the gateway for us today into family of God is putting faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And I encourage you, right where you're sitting, if you've never done that, it's simply expressing to God, Lord, I may not understand all of it, but I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want you to forgive my sins. I want to turn my life over to you, and I want to do life with you. But for some of us coming up here, it needs to be a reevaluation. Am I really on this pathway with God, or am I doing my own thing? That make sense? The team's going to sing, I think, a great song that we sung before, Come to the Altar. If you're new with us, let me just explain our procedure here. This is the way we do it most of the time. We just invite you to come up and take one of the breads and the cup and then go back to your seat and take it. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, it's no problem. Just stay where you're at. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, this is really a declaration of our relationship with Him, and so I'd still encourage you just to stay seated. If it's a practice that's totally new to you and you feel strange, you can just stay seated if you want. But for many of you, this is a time to come before the Lord and say, Lord, if today is where I have to start over and reaffirm that I have this relationship with you, you call me to live a life that honors you and treats you as holy. I'm starting again today. May not be perfect, but instead of neglecting that, I'm submitting to you and choosing to live for you.